New Year's resolutions are evil. That was supposed to be a dramatic pause. You just ruined it. At least that's what some people think. The first record of New Year's resolutions, at least catching on, seems to have happened 4,000 years ago in ancient Babylonia, actually. And it seemed that folks were trying to confer the favor of the gods and to start out the year on the right foot. But New Year's resolutions aren't bad in and of themselves, even if most are broken in January and neglected in March and forgotten by September. They are, in a good way, a stark reminder that within the human soul, men and women recognize that something is off. There's some need for some kind of improvement. Believers and unbelievers alike recognize this. They recognize that there's some kind of lack of discipline or lack of controlling anger, a lack of diligence, a lack of initiative and care, whatever it might be. But there's an inherent feeling that something is not altogether right. And somehow there's this tangible yet invisible something, presence we might call it, that undergirds an almost religious kind of inclination that something is superior to us. And we're off. And we're not quite there. Now, I realize that the gospel is not about self-help, and realize that most New Year's resolutions really are focused on self, with a hyper-concern with self-focus, a self-fulfillment, or a self-care, or being the best possible me I can be. And many times in those situations, we're aiming for some kind of standard to achieve, whether it's our own standard or society's standard. The gospel's not about self-improvement. The gospel's about a standard that can never be fulfilled, that can never be met, that it's only met in Jesus Christ. But this is where God's different than us. The Bible says that God is holy. He doesn't conform to some kind of standard that people put out there. He is the standard that everything else is measured against. He doesn't, as we heard earlier today, he doesn't get better in any way. He doesn't improve. He doesn't ever change. He's always perfect in all purity. He's flawless. He's infinitely righteous. He's the highest good. He's faultless in all of his motivations and all of his actions. He is incomparably not flawed. He is totally different than us. But if we look at New Year's resolutions in this manner, that God is the standard of all righteousness, and that we as Christians, saved by grace, not by our desire to change, but if we understand that, and it's our desire to cooperate with what God is doing, transforming us into the image of Christ, then our resolutions are not a bad thing at all. They can be part of God's work in our lives. The book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, is a call to the people to return to God. Not only to return to God, but also as a reminder that He is going to return to them. And I believe it's an apropos book to start out a new year. And we're going to look at five different things that God is calling the people of Israel to return to Him in. Five separate categories: their leadership, their worship, their marriage, their desire for justice, and their finances. But I don't want to get lost on those five. So hang with me as we walk through those, because the last is the most important. But God is calling you and I this new year to return to Him. And it's a constant call of God. It's not a new call. It's not even a fresh call. It's a call that the Holy Spirit is constantly beckoning that we would return to God, because we constantly stray. We constantly, with our indwelling sinful nature, our default is not godliness, holiness, moving towards God. Our default is always, always, always ungodliness, moving away from God. And not just these five areas, but many other areas. Would you pray with me as we ask God to help us to return? Because Jesus promises a return, we must return to our first love if we are to experience the joy that God intends. Let's pray. God, would you please help us today? Would you bridge the gap of these thousands of years of situations that we know nothing of, exile and captivity and return? Lord, would you bridge that gap? And would you make application on our hearts today? Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. The book of Malachi, as we said, it's the last book in the Old Testament. And you remember, formerly, the nation of Israel had turned from God. They were punished by being conquered and kidnapped by the Babylonian army. You remember, they were brought into exile as slaves. However, God showed mercy to this group of people 70 years later by convincing a pagan king to allow the Israelite people, their children, their grandchildren, to return to their own homeland and rebuild their demolished temple. And in the midst of that, as they built the temple, there were these cries from God to return to Him, to not copy, to imitate the sins of their fathers, their ancestors. And God gave this promise to restore the covenant blessings and the special privileges that He had given to this nation if this time they would follow Him wholeheartedly and worship Him alone and devote themselves to righteous living. But here's the sad truth of the book of Malachi. This messianic age that was promised, that the people saw, and even this rebuilding of the temple, these covenant blessings never came. Much to the disappointment and the expectations of the people, this glorious realization of the nation never materialized. And this is why. Because the people refused to heed these return calls. They refused to repent and return to the Lord in action and demonstrate their loyalty to the God who loved them. The people never responded. And so there was 400 years from the last book of Malachi of silence, where no prophet, no word from the Lord was spoken to the people of Israel that we know of, until John the Baptist came on the scene in the New Testament. It's an appropriate message, not just for Israel, but for Christians for all time, to return to God, to put God first. Especially as we think about the new year and what befalls us or what is ahead of us in 2023, that God presents us this opportunity to cooperate with His Spirit in making us more Christ-like. The call is for returning in our leadership, returning in our worship, returning in our marriage and our justice and our finances. Let's look first at this call to return in your leadership. You remember that God established the importance of holiness in Israel by choosing Aaron and his sons to be the intermediaries between God and His people. They were the high priest. But Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, though they were the spiritual leaders of Israel, performing the task that God had defined that would allow Israel their sins to be forgiven and them to have a right standing with God. They became corrupt. And here in Malachi, God starts with the spiritual leadership of the priests in particular. Because this is the axiom. As the spiritual leaders go, so goes those who are part of that group, that congregation, whoever they are leading. And there wasn't one time in all of Israel's history where the priests and the spiritual leaders of God were living for God in a wholehearted way that it didn't affect other people positively. As your leadership goes, Dad, Mom, so goes the family. As your leadership, Grandpa, goes, so goes your children and your grandchildren. As your leadership goes, boss, so goes the company, captain, so goes the team, and even oldest sibling, so go the rest of the siblings. Can there be solid Christian lives under those leaders who have not been faithful? Sure. Sure, that's the case. But it's rarer than you think. And oftentimes we fool ourselves thinking that our leadership doesn't impact the others around us. In fact, here's two truths that I know about good leaders in Scripture. There's two truths that I think, in looking at any kind of institution, whether it's a family or whether it's a church, there's two things that we look for as elders and raising up leaders. This is number one, is leaders are good followers. The best leaders are always the best followers. The best followers of God, first and foremost. But there's a heart to want to follow. But here's a second characteristic. Good leaders, they lead themselves. No one has to tell them. They've already responded to the Holy Spirit's working. And unfortunately, whether it's Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire, or Hophni and Phinehas, who were the sons of Eli, the high priest, all of these spiritual leaders had become corrupt, and it was such the case during the time of Malachi. The leaders' actions betrayed what their mouths spoke. And God speaks to it in Malachi 1, chapter 1, verse 6. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how? How have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? Here's God's answer. By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. In other words, it's okay to offer anything you want on that table. Whatever seems good to you is good enough. Verse 8, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor, God says. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? God says, listen, you who are spiritual leaders, in your leadership, you're spurning God, particularly the priest here, in thinking that it's okay to offer illegal offerings, to despise the regulations that God has set forward, like Hophni and Phinehas. They don't take serious the holiness and sacred nature of the altar of God, of this position that God has given them. Listen, if you're a father here today, if you're a boss, if you're a leader at your company, if you're a partner in your law firm, listen, God has called you to a certain position, to a certain place, and he expects you to live in a way that's different. But the problem here with the priesthood in Malachi is that these uncommon things had become very common. They've become just familiar. It was no big deal. Much like sometimes in Christians' lives, the Bible's just another book. Sunday service is just another weekday that can be skipped. Small group meetings with other Christians, that's just optional. It doesn't need to be the case. But what you value best reveals what you treasure most. And what these men were treasuring, these priests here in Israel, was self and not God. And this is why it's bad. All of these ceremonies that they were in charge of, all of these rituals, all of these high holidays, they were all pointing to Christ or representing Christ. And when someone would be offering a lame or a blind animal, a flawed animal, what they didn't realize is it was undercutting the gospel. Because the gospel would say that one day what was required was a perfect sacrifice without flaw, without spot, without blemish. And Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of that. That's why Jesus and Jesus alone is the only one who qualifies as one who could die in our place. That's why Buddha and Muhammad and any other religious figure doesn't qualify. But you see, if you're offering blemished animals, blind animals, just being so familiar with, you can just offer whatever you want, you undermine the gospel because you say that Jesus isn't unique. He isn't different from everybody else. He isn't perfect and flawless, and therefore God isn't perfect. Any old offering will do. That was their heart. And God confronts it. Not only were they treating the things uncommon as common, but they were knowingly offering distinctly crippled and grossly defective animals. Like Cain. Listen, they offered their leftovers. No one who had a heart for God would think that offering was sincere. But you know what? In our leadership many times, we give others our leftovers. Any old thing will do. It's not that important that I lead devotions as a father or lead my family spiritually. It's not so important that we should orient our lives around the kkingdom of God. We love God. We love His kingdom. And we want to do what we can when we can, as long as it fits into our plans. And rather than being the hub of the wheel, it's just a spoke. And God says, I will not be a spoke. I am God and there's none like me. No one is worthy like me. No one is like my son Jesus. All of these are stained. How about you? How about you this morning in your leadership? Has it become too common? Well, God drives us home here with the leader's influence that we see here in verse 9, where it says, and now entreat the favor of God. May He be gracious to us, other people. God's answer is not what they would have expected. God answers about a prayer like that, a plural prayer. Do you not realize that your spiritual leadership affects other people? He says, oh, in verse 10, oh, that there were among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. He says it's worthless worship. It would be better if they went out of business, this priesthood, if they kept the doors shut. It would be better than embarrassingly, supposedly, be a meeting place between the divine being and needy man. only to be a place that was mocked by a bunch of meaningless rituals and insincere leaders. God, it's called you, it's called me, in whatever sphere of leadership that you're in, and everyone is in a sphere of leadership sometime in their lives, to recognize that your leadership affects other people. And it affected Israel gravely, so much so that they followed the priesthood. They followed their example, and they were met with 400 years of complete silence. But not only that, look what it says in Malachi 2, 1 through 2. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you don't lay it to heart. You see, the leadership was affecting other people. What area in your leadership has God called you to that you would say for 2023 that He wants to change? What one area? Maybe it's to be more merciful. Maybe it's to lay out a plan, a program for maybe family devotions or private devotions. What is it that God is calling you to in your leadership? But notice the attitude in verse 13. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick. And this you bring in as your offering. It's a weariness. He says you snort at it. The word actually means blow against it. It means pff, pff. That's what it means. You pff at it. Pff. It's just a chore. It's not no longer a privilege. It's too much. I just wish someone else would take the responsibility, and someone will. Someone will, when the God-given leader, whoever it might be in whatever capacity He's called them, if they're not leading, someone else will. But the priest, it just wasn't that important to them. It was a chore. Is leading a chore to you rather than a privilege? You see, these people so soon had forgotten that just 50 years previous, they were slaves. They were in captivity, and God yet again showed them mercy as He had time and time and time and time again. And He brought them back, and He supplied all the supplies for the rebuilding of the temple. And now they're given the privilege again to worship. And yet in just a few short years, it's become a chore. And so God turns His attention not just to the priests, but to the people of Israel, and calls everyone not just to return in their leadership, but to return in their worship. Look at Malachi 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, not just the priests. And an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. You see, they exchanged the true God just for any old god. They've forgotten who God is and what He had done. God had become too familiar to them. They just were mouthing the words to the songs that they were singing. They were going through the motions of religiosity and the sacrifices that were required. But it was just a religious thing. It was just showing up on a Sunday because it's the right thing to do. There was no more wonder. There was no more awe. There was no more fear of God. They forgot that He was holy, that He wasn't like them, that they had no hope, no way of entering into relationship with Him and becoming one with Him in heaven for all eternity, and that He sent His Son to die for them. Worship for them was meant to be a time of breakthrough, meant to be a time where there's just been a week-long pulling of self-focus and concern. It was supposed to be something that was outside themselves, a great privilege to remind them who God is. They had been serving themselves likely all week long, but here was an opportunity set aside to come and be who you're created to be, to worship God in spirit and truth, and to be moved, to tear up, to shout, to bow, to pray. That's who you're called to be. How do we know that? We just have to look at the book of Revelation, where we see with all sin is removed. And there we listen and we read and we hear and we see the worship that's happening in heaven. And it's ecstatic, it's joyful, it's passionate. There are people shouting at the top of their lungs, "Worthy is the Lamb, worthy of He who was slain before the foundation of the world to receive honor and praise and glory." There's an exuberance and a fervency. You see, all the sin's gone. The self-focus is gone. And there's a sense to worship God for who He is. And God is calling these people, "Come back. Return to Me." The things that you're worshiping, the things that you're living for, it's not worth it. It won't satisfy. Though you think being grumpy is something attractive, it's really not. I have joy, peace, and the Holy Spirit. And it's for you. And it's why I've sent Jesus. But you're going through the motions. Listen, has Sunday become routine for you? Nothing special? Monotonous, tedious, humdrum, maybe even a drudgery? Listen to this quote I ran across by A.W. Tozer. It's such a wonderful reminder about our worship. Listen to this. God wants us to worship Him. Let me say that again. God wants us to worship Him. He doesn't need us, for He couldn't be a self-sufficient God and need anything or anybody, but He wants us. When Adam sinned, it was not he who cried, "God, where art thou?" It was God who cried, "Adam, where art thou?" It was God that came after Adam in the midst of his sin. And Jesus does the same for us. The book of Malachi ends with this glorious promise that we'll get to of the return of the Messiah, that He's coming. But God calls the people to return to Him even before, that they might experience God. They might return to their first love, their greatest joy. Third, Malachi talks about returning in their marriage. You know this passage. It's the famous passage on divorce. It says, God hates divorce. And this is the second thing you do. He says in verse 13 of chapter 2, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does He not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and wife by covenant. They had turned their backs on their wives. They become too familiar in marriage. Investment was gone. I know the statistics, and you've heard them, I'm sure, many times, that the number one reason that people get divorced is financial reasons. And at least the statistics here in America are almost half of marriages will end in divorce. Even in the Christian church, shamefully, those percentages work themselves out to something pretty close to that. But this is where divorce really happens. Lack of investment. Lack of investment by one party or both parties. Particularly lack of investment in new ways. What's the last time in your marriage you invested in a new way? in a creative way, in a way you would have when you were courting. You see, it's that kind of attitude that God's after in marriages. But it's that kind of attitude He's after in His relationship with you. He has made this investment and continues to invest. And He expects a return. He expects an investment in return. And what's happened here with the priesthood, what's happened with the nation at large, this covenant that they were in, this marriage that they were in, there's no more investment. There's no more hard investment. There might be religious investment. There might be ritual investment. There might be ceremonial investment. But it's an investment, any old thing will do. Any old sheep, whether they're blind, whether they're lame, whatever it is, when's the last time you've invested new ways in your marriage? You see, God hates divorce. This is the reason. He doesn't hate people, but He hates what it says to the rest of the world, particularly for Christians. Because you see, He's totally faithful. When He makes a promise, He keeps it. He follows through with it. No matter the difficulty, no matter what the other person would do, He follows through with that commitment. He did it with Abraham, He did it with Isaac, He did it with Jacob, He did it with Moses, He did it with David, did it with Peter, did it with Paul, despite all their failures. He is faithful. And He keeps His promise. He continues to invest. That's why He says, listen, this is where I think the charismatic world has it right. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That word filled, it's participle, it's in the continuous present. It means, you could translate it this way, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. It's God's continued investment. It's not just here, I give you the Holy Spirit, now just go do your thing. It's a continual infilling that God calls. He calls for us to continually invest in Him and receive the investment that He gives in His Holy Spirit. Return to me. Look at fourthly, return in justice. Particularly verse 5, we don't have time to go through these other verses. But I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me. You see, some of those sins are obvious, and God says, I'm against those. But here's what He says. He says, I'm also against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages. They don't pay him what he's worth. They just kind of give them just any old thing. They're not generous. They're not kind. They don't go over and above. In fact, they just give lame kind of investments. With the widow and the fatherless. And the widow and the fatherless, oftentimes they symbolize the needy. Or the alien. Those who are dependent on other people speaking up for them. When was the last time you spoke up for someone who wasn't in a position to speak up for themselves, who didn't have the authority, who didn't have the wherewithal, who didn't have the gravitas that you've been afforded because of the position that you've been given? You see, that's the call of God. It's a call to return to that kind of justice. Yes, to be about social justice, but to be about it in the way of Christ. He always stood for those who couldn't stand for themselves. You see it in a marvelously time and time again. But you see it there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where this crowd comes, this mob comes to take Jesus. And you see Jesus stand in front of all his disciples and say, here am I, leave them alone. I'm the one you're looking for. And he protects them. He stands for them. He's been given an authority and a power. And he prays there in that marvelous prayer in John 17, Father, all those that you've given me, I've kept them. He calls you and I to do the same in our area of justice. But it wasn't happening in Malachi. Tim Keller says this, for indeed, Grace is the key to it all. It's not our lavish good deeds that procure salvation, but God's lavish love and mercy. That is why the poor are as acceptable before God as the rich. It is the generosity of God, the freeness of his salvation that lays the foundation for a society of justice for all. Even the seemingly boring rules and regulations of tabernacle rituals, we see that God cares about the poor, that his laws make provision for the disadvantaged. God's concern for justice permeated every part of Israel's life. It should also permeate our lives. It was not happening in the days of Malachi. Everyone was too busy with self to care about their brothers. And listen, and their sisters, when there's not that right relationship, investment in God, guess what happens with others? It doesn't spill over. They don't receive it. He says, return in your justice. But also, famously, everybody knows this about the book of Malachi, there's a call to return in your finances. From the days of your fathers, Malachi writes, you have turned aside from my statutes and you've not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And God says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? God's answer, and your tithes and your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. It wasn't just the priesthood. It wasn't just the leadership. The entire nation had taken on this persona. There was this whole sense that there was no longer an investment in God. They were robbing God. You know, when you think of someone who's a robber, one of the things that causes righteous indignation, I think, sometimes for people who've had their homes robbed or their cars robbed, there's a violation aspect to it. They violated me. They took something that didn't belong to them. It was something that was given. It was something maybe they earned, something that they worked for, but they're a greater thing than the loss of whatever the value of it, whatever it might have been. It's the violation. God says, you're robbing me. You are violating the covenant that I have given you, that I have been faithful to, that I have loved you over and over again. It's easy for us to think of other people violating us. And in some ways, in awful ways, they violated us. And I don't want to make small or light of that. But here in this passage, God says, you've violated him, the entire nation. How? And your tithes and contributions. You see, as Martin Luther said, for each of us, there must not only be the conversion of the heart and mind, but also the conversion of the purse. There's that sense, there's a special mechanism in Scripture that attaches the wallet to the heart. They're kind of tethered together. If you want to see what someone really thinks about God, all you have to do is look at their checkbook. That'll give you the greatest picture, or at least a clearer picture of who they think God is, of the measure of their gratitude. And for the folks in the time of Malachi, their gratitude was running on empty. And God was saying, return to me. What's one way? This year, 2023, you can return to God and your finances. Is it setting aside a portion to be able to give to the kingdom of God in a way that you had normally kept it for yourself? What is it that God's calling you to do? And while you think of that, I want to call your attention to the greatest call of return. It's in Malachi chapter 3. The greatest return, the greatest challenge, I think, for all of us in all of these areas, is to return in your faith. Your words, verse 13, chapter 3, have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? you have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? It really doesn't matter in my spiritual leadership. It really doesn't matter in my prayers. It really doesn't matter in my worship. It doesn't matter in my justice, in my finance, and whatever it is that is sticking in your heart, that unanswered prayer, that challenge that you've had, or maybe multiple challenges, and you've resorted to this stance. This is your posture. You say the same thing that the people during Malachi's day have said. It's just vain to serve God. He won't heal. He didn't last time. He won't intervene. I know he's working for my best, but I'll never receive the joy that's promised in Scripture. That's for somebody else. It's just vain to worship him. And now, verse 15, now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. Listen, in a book of remembrance was written before those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son and serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. As the worship team comes forward, did you hear what he just said? There's coming a day. I am taking note of your actions and your attitudes, and I am making a distinction. It's one of the major things in the Exodus that God did when he said he was not only crushing the gods of Egypt, he was not only rescuing his people, but one of his motivations, one of his stated motivations there in the book of Exodus is this: I am going to make a distinction between the people who lack faith and my children who have faith. They are going to be different because they are going to believe, they are going to trust, even when it's 400 years of silence. Even when the prayers perhaps aren't answered the way they think. You see, because what I'm interested in, the end is already written. The script has already been stated. I already know what's going to happen. What I'm interested in is in your heart and in your faith. It doesn't really matter what I do. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And the writer to the Hebrews says this: without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. And Here's the part that you and I struggle with. Here's the part that they were struggling with there in the times of Malachi. This is our biggest struggle, I think, as Christians. Here it is. Not only we understand the part that without faith it's impossible to please God, but here it is. And he rewards those who earnestly seek him. He rewards those who earnestly seek him. And God says in Malachi, I'm taking note, I'm writing it down in a book of remembrance. There is going to be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. It's a call to return to faith, a call to return to belief. What is God calling you today to return to faith in a certain area, in a certain situation, in a certain circumstance? Perhaps you say, I just can't do it. It's too big for me. Well, God anticipates that. That's why the book ends this way in Malachi 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to the fathers. God says, I'm sending John the Baptist, and he's going to point to one, that Jesus. Even when you're faithful, even when you're hopeless, even when you're helpless, I will continue to invest. I will continue to keep my promises to you. I will sustain you. I will hold you up. My plan for your life will not be thwarted. No one can thwart my plans, not even your unbelief. So return. Come. Behold the glorious God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember the day in which I set you apart and made a distinction. Remember that I am a God who continues to invest. I'm not a God that's dismayed at your circumstances. And you're not to be a people who are dismayed either. Come. Return in your leadership. Return in your worship. Return to me. In your justice, in your marriage, return to me in your finances, but most of all, return to me in your faith. Let's sing together.